Food. And can I just say, on behalf of Lourdes and myself, thank you to those who sent us cards of condolence for the death of Lourdes' sister and our nephew as well. We appreciate that very much. And we do appreciate Great Vic as our church. I usually say this when I come here, but it's sincerely meant. We are so grateful for all that Great Vic does for us and has done for us for the last 36 years. Whatever, well over 30 years, and we're delighted that this is the church in which God has placed us, the church which has commended us to Peru and has supported us throughout our time there. Well, let's turn again to Luke chapter 3, and let's consider the passage which Clifford read to us. Just read the last two verses again. Verses 21, 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That's what God said about Jesus. Now listen to this quote from a few centuries later. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and descended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Amen." We might have a few reservations about the last sentence or two, but if you do not believe that, most people would say you're not a Christian. How do we get from the simple statements of Luke 3 to the Nicene Creed, produced firstly in 325 and then finalized on the section on the Holy Spirit in 381. How can you make something so simple so complicated? Well, there's a problem. Isn't there always a problem with something? But what we find in the New Testament is that Jews who have been told for 1,500 years that there's only one God, and who for about 600 years had actually believed that, suddenly, we're talking about Jesus as God. They were worshipping him, praying to him, saying that he was God. They were talking about the Holy Spirit as God as well. And yet they still believed in only one God. Was this some trick with words? There were three. They were all referred to as God, and yet there's only one God? What was going on here? How do you explain this? How do you explain the relationship of these three to one another and what we call God? Well, said some, that's simple. Always be careful when someone tells you that's simple. You'll find it's not. So, how do we explain it then? Well, it's like ice and water and vapor. They're all the same thing, basically, aren't they? Isn't that right? Well, yes, they're all the same thing, but that's not what Father, Son, and Spirit are like. In fact, that's a major heresy. Because you don't have ice, water, and vapor at the same time. And Father, Son, and Spirit exist at the same time. Well, then what about St. Patrick? Did he get it right? Well, you see, there's a shamrock. There's three leaves and there's one. Is that right? Well, no, it's not actually. Because it's not three persons and one person. Or it's not three natures and one nature. Actually, St. Patrick got it wrong. What was the solution? The solution was what appears to be this complicated definition, which is in fact a very exact definition and a very good definition of what the Trinity is. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but it expresses the idea of three in unity. And that's what we have. We have one being, God, in three persons. And that's basically what the Trinity is. Isn't it nice to get back to the Bible? But that is important. That is important to understand. It is a doctrine so profound. And yet here in Luke, we have it in such a simple form. We have it appearing at Jesus' baptism. God, you could almost say, is celebrating who Jesus is and what he has come to do. When he is baptized, God the Father looks down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit descending as well. And before you get any doctrinal definitions, you get a vision of the Trinity. So let's look at this a bit more. In verse 20, we have John put in prison. Now, this is actually out of sequence. We know that from other gospel accounts. John is not put in prison until Jesus is well into his ministry. But what's Luke doing here? Luke begins his gospel with the announcement to Zechariah that he will have a son who will be the forerunner of the Savior. Then Mary hears that she will be the mother of the Savior. Then she goes and visits Elizabeth. John, the forerunner, is born. Then Jesus, the Savior, is born. And now we have the ministry of John. And Luke basically is saying, let's sum this up, finish this off, and get to the main theme. Not that John's unimportant. He's very important. But more important than anything is Jesus. Let's get to Jesus, Luke says. So Jesus is baptized. Now that in itself is a problem. Why was Jesus baptized? And here we see the humility of his humanity. Jesus is baptized by John. John, according to Matthew, doesn't want to baptize him. He says, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus said, let's fulfill all righteousness. Let's do what is right before God. And Jesus is baptized. Well, what is John's baptism? It's a baptism of repentance. It's calling sinners to come back, confess their sin, and return to God. And Jesus, of course, while he is a human being, is not a sinner. So why does Jesus have a baptism that signifies repentance for other people? Because Jesus is identifying with us. Jesus is saying, I have come to be one of them, and I have come to be the Savior of sinners. I have come that men and women might have their sins forgiven, and I identify with them fully except for actual sin. Jesus is identifying with them. And Jesus, having been baptized, then begins to pray again showing his dependence as a human being on his Father. This is the one whom John describes as the Word who was with God and who created all things, but of whom John also says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one whom Paul says he considered equality with God not something to be grasped after, but made himself in the form of a servant. And here he is in the form of a servant, beginning his ministry, his public ministry. And he begins it identifying with us, and he begins it looking to heaven, looking to God the Father in prayer to sustain him. The humility of his humanity. But he has a unique relationship with God. And it's as if God says, I'm not letting this pass without a comment. The heavens were open and a voice came from heaven. When heaven is opened in the Bible, it's usually, if not always, a sign of new revelation. Ezekiel, remember when he's far from Jerusalem, when he's an exile in Babylon, sees the heavens opened and he has a revelation of God. John in the Isle of Patmos sees heaven open and has a revelation of God. And here it's as if God's the Father saying, look, this is a major event in all of history. This is a major event in my revelation of myself to humanity. This is my beloved Son. Heaven opens and the Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit comes to empower him for his ministry and in his ministry. You'll find if you read chapter 4 that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to combat Satan in the temptations. The Spirit controls all of Jesus' ministry. He does it all in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is sent on the day of Pentecost to his people. Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, Peter tells the crowd in Acts 2:33, and has poured out his Spirit upon those who are followers of Jesus. So Jesus receives the Spirit as the head of his people to give to his people when his work is accomplished. But the Spirit bears testimony as well to who Jesus is. There's something new happening here. Revelation is increasing. Peter, when he visits Cornelius, begins talking about Jesus. He says, beginning at his baptism and through to his resurrection, a new thing began at Jesus' baptism. A new thing, a new revealing of God. And here we see the glory of his Godhead. The voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, as Luke puts it. With you I am well pleased. And immediately we think of texts in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, the Messiah is called the Son of God. And Isaiah 42, the servant, the suffering servant, is one with whom God is well pleased. But there's so much more in this. Who is the Son of God in the Old Testament? Israel is God's son. God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn go, or I will punish your firstborn. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the true Israel who fulfills everything that Israel should have done and failed to do. Jesus comes to do all that man was made to do. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the Messiah who's been promised. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, saying that he would set his son on his throne forever. And that was celebrated in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. But the son of David was adopted as the Messiah, as the forerunner of the Messiah. In one sense, he was actually called the Messiah. But when the true Messiah came, I'm not falling into an adoptionist heresy here, why was the son of David called the Messiah, a son of David? To point forward to the truth that when the real Messiah came, he would actually be a son of God. What was up to then the king of Israel and Judah, adopted by God, now the true Son of God has come to fulfill all that the Messiah was to fulfill. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. And you have this strange thing in Ezekiel 34, don't you? We're told that the pastors, the shepherds, who were the kings of Israel, have failed to shepherd the flock. And therefore God will raise up David to shepherd the flock. And then later on he says, I myself will shepherd the flock. Well, how can David shepherd the flock and God shepherd the flock? Here's the answer. A son of David, who is God the Son, comes to shepherd his people. The Messiah has arrived. Scripture is being fulfilled before the eyes of the people. This is the Son of God. And the Son of God speaks for God. The Son of God is one who can pronounce the words of God. We're told that in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus talks about that in verse 35. Sorry, it's not Jesus, it's the Father talking again. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is God again pronouncing from heaven. Listen, Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus, speaking with him. But when Peter suggests inadvertently that they're all equal, the voice comes, this is my Son, listen to him. He's the one who truly reveals what God is. He's the one who can say that he reveals God to man. And he's the one who obeys God in everything. He's the one who reflects God's character. You want to know what God is like? God says, listen to my Son. This is my beloved Son. But then we think of another instance of that phrase in Genesis, don't we? Where God says to Abram, Abram, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And Abram goes to do so. And Isaac questions where the victim is, and he's told God will provide the victim. And then when Abram's about to slay him, an angel calls from heaven, and Isaac is spared, and a substitute is put in his place. And now Jesus comes, the perfect Israel, the Messiah promised, and God says, this is my beloved Son. I asked Abraham, but I wouldn't let him do it. But now it will happen. I am giving my beloved Son and I will not spare him because I intend to save sinners. And that brings us to the second part. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is a quote from Isaiah 42. First of the references to the servant of Jehovah, the servant who we know in chapter 53 will suffer and die for the sins of others. And God says, I am well pleased with my son. But he's not just quoting scripture. He is, of course. He's actually commenting on Jesus' life, isn't he? He's looking at this man whom others have not seen before. He's suddenly appeared. He's walked up to the Jordan. He's been baptized. He just looks like anybody else. And suddenly the voice from heaven says, I'm well pleased with him. Now, can God say that of anyone else? No, he can't. Because even though David is a man of God after God's own heart, David failed. There is no one of whom he could look and say, I'm well pleased. But here's a man about 30 years of age, and God looks at him and says, I am well pleased. Everything that this man has done has fulfilled all righteousness. He has not done one thing wrong ever, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his baptism, and he won't do anything wrong thereafter. And God looks and says, I am well pleased with his 30 years of righteous living. I am well pleased with his baptism. I am well pleased that he has committed himself to the mission which he took on from all eternity. But he's publicly committed himself now to take the place of sinners, and I am well pleased. Makes you think of that verse in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could it please the Lord to bruise his son? Only because they had planned from all eternity that sinners would be saved through that bruising. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. I'm well pleased that now you have reached 30 years of age. You are publicly committing to the mission with which you came to the earth. I am well pleased with what your baptism signifies. That you are going to death so that others might live. And even in this, we see the glory of his Godhead, don't we? Only God could do this, and God came to do it. Why did the New Testament writers and Christians in general refer to Jesus as God and to the Spirit of God? Well, you say because they were. Well, of course they were. But why did they come to the conclusion that they were? Well, in the Old Testament, they came to the conclusion there's only one God and only God can save. Well, then, if only God can save, but Jesus saves, Jesus must be God. If only God can save and the Holy Spirit saves, then the Holy Spirit must be God. This is my beloved son. He's got the same nature as me. He's my son. In a sense that the descendants of David up to now were not. In a literal sense, he is my son. He's not adopted. He's a son by nature. And with him I am well pleased because he's fulfilling the mission which we planned together, and now he's going to exercise. And that leads us to the third point, his role in our redemption. Because after this, we get a genealogy, not the same genealogy as in Matthew chapter 2, but a genealogy that links Jesus, going backwards from Jesus throughout history. Jesus is a son of David. He's a son of Abraham. He's a son of Adam. It goes right back to creation. Son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, Luke tells us, came not just to be the Messiah of Israel, but to be the Savior of the world. No one can be saved without Jesus Christ. No one in this world is going to see God except through Jesus Christ. Well, they see him in judgment, but they'll not see him as in having the presence of God for all eternity and being in heaven with him, unless we come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as Luther said, a second Adam to the fight. And he comes not only as the son of David, the son of Abraham, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, but as a son of Adam to do what Adam failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do. He did what David failed to do. He did what Adam failed to do. He was a perfect, righteous son. And yet he dies in our place. He dies so that we who have broken all of God's laws can have peace with God. Luke has said this from the beginning, really, hasn't he? We've had the angel announcing to Mary that that Holy One which will be born of her will be called the Son of God. We have Elizabeth, when Mary appears, saying, "The mother of my Lord has come." We have the angels announcing good tidings of great joy. And now heaven is open and God himself announces it. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Don't we have a great God? You may find the Nicene Creed a bit difficult. Some of us have difficulties understanding it. But it's all there. And it's all there because it's there to protect this truth that is expressed so simply by God the Father speaking and the Spirit descending upon the Son at his baptism. So it's all biblical, which is more important than being ratified at Nicaea and Constantinople. It's all flowing from the Word of God. God is saying, "I am the only God." There are three persons who are God. And the wonderful news is, all three are committed to save sinners. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is a perfect Savior because, being God, he became man. And he suffered in the nature which sinned. And he took sin upon him. And he died so that we might go free. So do we accept the testimony of God? Do we accept the righteousness of Christ in place of our sin? Will we trust in his death in our place to give us life? The alternative is, like the devil in the next chapter, we question and then we reject what Jesus has done. But heaven itself testifies to the good pleasure of God to save sinners in Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to have good news to announce, not only in the time of pandemic, but in whatever situation we face in the future, economic crisis, we'll have difficulties throughout the world. What do we look to ultimately? What is our only hope in life and in death? It's Christ alone. It's only in Christ that we have assurance, and we have the assurance. I've heard this reference being made to two diverse people. One is Billy Graham and the other is Carl Barth. I don't know which is right. But someone said, which is the most profound statement you've ever heard? And someone, either Graham or Barth, replied, Jesus loves me. And the interviewer said, a bit surprised by that, how do you know? And the reply came, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we can say more than that. We can say, God, the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has committed to our salvation. So are we trusting him? Are we taking the devil's side and saying, well, if you are, then let's see. You say, but, just a minute. I'm not taking the devil's side. If you're not taking God's side, you're taking the devil's side. There's no alternative. There's no alternative. You accept the revelation of God in Christ and humbly submit and say, thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all that you have done for my salvation. Forgive my sins in Jesus' name. Or you reject it and you go your way and you will meet that God in judgment. But what a God who offers salvation and commits to that salvation to the point of letting his son become a human being and die on a cross and rise again so that sinners could be saved. The Orthodox folk in the 4th century who produced the Nicene Creed also produced the Gloria Patri, or is the Patri Gloria? My Latin's not so good. And with this we finish. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. What a God we have. Let's sing about Christ, the center of God's plan, the center of history. In Christ alone.
My soul is strong and sure.
Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you came and died and rose again that we might be saved. We praise you and the Holy Spirit who applies these truths to our lives. We ask now that you will separate us with your blessing. Keep your blessing upon us as we go our separate ways. Be with us this day until we meet again, and be with us throughout our lives to all eternity, for Christ's sake. Amen.